Good morning. If you have a Bible with you today, would you open with me to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, that's 2 Timothy chapter 1. The book of 2 Timothy is an incredibly personal letter from the Apostle Paul. As we've seen already in chapter 1, he's writing to Timothy, his longtime ministry partner. He's known Timothy since he was young. He knows his mom, he knows his grandmother. It was Paul's preaching that likely brought Timothy to faith. And Paul mentored him and he helped him grow in that faith. In chapter 1, he calls him my beloved son. The letter's personal because Timothy is family. The letter is also personal because both Paul and Timothy are in the middle of some really hard things. Paul's likely writing to Timothy from a dark and lonely prison cell in Rome. Paul's been arrested by Rome before. At the end of the book of Acts, Paul was placed under house arrest, and you may recall from the end of Acts, he was welcoming guests, he was preaching and teaching the gospel unhindered. Well, not this time. We'll see in our text today that Paul was so hidden away in a cell by the emperor that it was hard for his friends to even be able to find him when they came looking for him in Rome. Based on the initial proceedings of Paul's case, he knew it didn't look good. He knew that his own execution was just around the corner. In addition to Paul's own death looming before him, we find out in 2 Timothy that Paul is processing the sting of personal betrayal. People he has known and loved have turned away from him and the gospel that he's devoted his life to. Some have turned away specifically because of what's happened to Paul. They're ashamed of his imprisonment in Rome. They're ashamed that he's awaiting his execution. Now, Timothy is well aware of these betrayals and the rumblings about Paul. While Paul's only hearing about what's going on back in Ephesus and the wider region, Timothy is in the middle of the drama. He feels the pressure of the internal dissension. He's having to deal with bad teaching from people who are working their way into the church. And he feels the temptation, like others, to be ashamed of Paul and what's come of his ministry. I'm sure Timothy has watched and wept as Christians, brothers and sisters that he's known and loved, have walked away. Some not just from Paul, some even from the gospel itself. 2 Timothy deals with some really heavy things. Paul experienced deep disappointment and very real suffering because of his loyalty to and love for Jesus. The pain and disappointment behind this letter resonates with us today. As I studied and I was working through this text, I thought of the times that people have said, I'm backwards. Right? People have scoffed at what I believe as a Christian. I thought of people that I have loved and invested in who are no longer following Christ. They've left me, they left the church. And I would venture a guess that I'm not the only one. Taking a risk at work, being open about your faith with that family member or that neighbor, you know what the cost will be. And for some here, the cost has been very significant. Some of you here in this room have felt the deep, deep sorrow of watching parent or a spouse, a good friend, a child, walk away from your family and their faith. The same is true of spiritual parents and children, close friends that have invested in you, and people that you've in turn discipled and invested in, people who are no longer here, who've walked away from Christ. What do we do with such deep disappointment? Rejected and abandoned by people we've loved and invested our lives in? How do we keep going when we get beat up and attacked for our loyalty to Jesus? Our text today from 2 Timothy 1 gives us a chance to listen to how Paul was personally wrestling with his own imminent execution, but also watching years of gospel work and investment seemingly come unraveled before him. Pressed by this pain and also the perspective of knowing the end was at hand, Paul shares wisdom, and he gives specific direction to Timothy, who's facing very similar challenges, though far less extreme. It's wisdom and direction that we need today as we encounter similar pain and disappointment in proclaiming and following Jesus. Let's begin in verse 12, where we left off last week. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, "For this reason, I also suffer these things, but I am not ashamed. For I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." The beginning of verse 12 looks back to verse 11. You remember Ben covered this last week. The reason for Paul's suffering was his obedience to Christ's call in his life to be a teacher and a preacher and apostle of this gospel. He wasn't in prison for theft or murder or political insurrection. This is really key. He hasn't done something wrong. He's there because he's done something right. And so he says, "I am not ashamed." He was announcing the truth about Jesus Christ, the one true King. And that's closely tied to this first reason that he shares with Timothy for why he doesn't feel shame as he sits alone in this prison cell awaiting his own execution. Paul's had a lot of time to think, to consider the choices he's made that have led to this moment in jail. And that processing leads him to this confidence. He says, "I am not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed." Paul knows the man in whom he has placed his trust. He met him on the Damascus Road in power. He wasn't hallucinating. The Christ that he preached wasn't a figment of his imagination or some clever tale he devised to trick gullible people into following him. It was real. Jesus was real when he met him on the Damascus Road, and he was real through decades of ministry, in times of incredible fruit and results, waves of revival and spiritual awakening, and also in times when Paul was getting chased out of town, shipwrecked, and beaten. The faithfulness of God that Paul experienced in the good times and the bad undergirds the second reason he offers Timothy for why he is not ashamed. He says, "I'm not ashamed, for I know whom I have believed, and I am convinced that he is able to guard what I've entrusted to him until that day." Paul has poured out his life in service to Jesus. He's given everything. And the results aren't entirely positive. Some have reacted very negatively to the gospel, which is why he's sitting in this prison cell. Some have embraced the gospel and then turned away, as we'll see later in our text. But there's also been some good things. People like Timothy. Paul is saying that he trusts God with his life as he awaits his execution, but not just his life. He trusts him with his life's work. It wasn't a waste. The sad end in this prison cell may look like defeat, but it hasn't shaken his confidence in what God has done in and through him. It hasn't shaken his confidence that on that day, when he sees Christ face to face, he will be vindicated. That on that day, Jesus will right all the injustices of this world, and he'll pour out his blessing and grace on those who've turned to him in faith and repentance. For Paul, the death looming before him is not the end. Now, before going any further, there's a translation issue here that you may have noticed. I've got a slide ready for that. I've been reading from the NASB, which says, "He's able to guard what I have entrusted to him until that day." But if you're reading from the ESV, which I know a number here do, you'll see that the translation is, "He is able to guard until that day what has been entrusted to me." You can see the difference there. The object of the verb guard that these translations are trying to figure out in Greek is simply "my deposit." Right? The NASB is interpreting "my deposit" as what Paul has deposited or entrusted to the Lord, specifically his life's work and his future hope with him. The ESV interprets "my deposit" as what the Lord has deposited with Paul, right? which would be the gospel message. Now, there are good cases to be made for each interpretation, which is the reason why they show up in our English translations. People who translate our Bibles are very smart. So I'm going to tell you what I think, but we'll see. I think the main thing that the ESV has going for it is we're going to see in verse 14 these exact same words, guard and deposit, or if you're reading the NASB, it's the word treasure. And Paul is telling Timothy to guard this treasure, this good deposit, he calls it there, of the gospel. So some interpreters think he must be talking about the gospel here. Now, despite that, I think the way that the NASB and other translations have it is best for two reasons. First, seeing the deposit as Paul's life and work, as I've explained it, I think it fits more naturally with the flow of what Paul is saying here. He's just told Timothy that he's suffering for this investment of his life as a teacher, an apostle, and a preacher of the gospel. That was back in verse 11. But the second reason is that little word, my. It's significant, my deposit. In verse 14, when he's clearly speaking about the gospel, and elsewhere when he uses these same words, he doesn't call it Timothy's deposit. He calls it the good deposit, which is why the NASB translates it as treasure. It's like something very valuable, something we should guard and protect. And so I think what's going on here is Paul is saying, I've entrusted my life to him, right? He's given us this good deposit, which he's going to say in verse 14. And now my response of obedience to guard it, to preach it, to proclaim it, right? To spend my whole life on it. That's my deposit with him. Right? We guard his deposit and he guards our deposit. This was true for Paul and it was true for Timothy and it's also true for us today. Last week we heard Paul tell Timothy, don't be ashamed. And here in verse 12 he says, I am not ashamed. When we encounter disappointment in the harvest of spiritual fruit, right? We've invested all this time and energy. When we experience suffering for the gospel, when people don't respond well, like Paul and Timothy, we don't have to be ashamed because we have confidence in Jesus Christ and the deposit of our time and energy work in the gospel. We know that it's safe and secure with him. Like Paul, we can give our lives freely in service to him, knowing that he is at work in it, even when we experience discouragement and pain. Now, some in the room today have experienced a lot of gospel discouragement and pain over the years. There are people that your heart breaks for. Some have pain and loss in their life that have really changed the course of their life. It's been significant. I hope as you hear from Paul, who has far more experience in this than I do, as he sits in prison, he's writing to Timothy, I hope his words are a deep encouragement to you. Even if your loyalty to Jesus, your faith and love for him, hasn't made you successful, hasn't made you loved in this life, you don't need to be ashamed. That's what Paul is saying here. Now, on the other hand, there are people in the room, you're probably thinking, the gospel has actually saved me a lot of trouble. Right? I can say that. The gospel has kept me out of a lot of trouble. It's kept me from a lot of heartbreak and hurt. The gospel has even brought hope and life into situations where I thought all hope was gone. The gospel is the life and the power of God. God is bringing about transformation and healing in each one of his children, step by step, little by little. It's an incredible blessing that isn't just future, but it's also happening now. But as that life and light of God works its way into the world through us, it's going to cause a reaction. Some will be positive, and some will be quite negative. It attracts opposition from the enemy. Just as Christ was betrayed and rejected, just as Christ suffered, so we too can anticipate such a response when we follow in his footsteps. That's what Paul was experiencing himself and processing. His confident conclusion was that he could trust the Lord with the investment of his life and his work. Like Christ who went before him, the results were not all victory and joy in this life. But Paul trusted that God was still at work. He didn't let the world's rejection and shame get to him. Now, before moving on, I want to consider one other idea related to Paul's response. For Paul to put up with so much pain and disappointment, to abandon the prestige of his life as a Pharisee, to stay faithful through so much persecution and even to the point of death, he had to know. He had to be confident in the person that he was following. How confident are you that this is all really true? I'm not going to ask you to raise your hand. This is for personal reflection. But seriously, how confident are you that Jesus is real? That he's worth giving your life for? That he's worth serving, investing all that? If Paul's a perfect 10, well, let's say he's a 9, Jesus is a 10. Where are you on the scale? If you didn't rank yourself very high, you're not alone. I wonder where Timothy would have ranked himself. Part of Paul's purpose in writing to him is to build his confidence. If we're to be faithful, we've got to grow in our confidence. We live in an increasingly secular age that scoffs at the claims of Christianity, whether ethical claims, historical claims, much less supernatural claims. On a ministry trip I was just recently on, I got to visit the antiquities collection at the British Museum. I was there with a friend, and we got to look around, and this is one of the things that we found, the black obelisk of Shalmaneser III. It was very exciting to find this. On one of these stone reliefs on this obelisk, we find this picture of something that happened from the time of the Bible. We see pictured here, you can bring up the next one. In the middle is King Jehu, who is a king of the northern tribes of Israel. And this chicken scratch here called cuneiform explains that he brought tribute to Shalmaneser and what the tribute was. Right? It's a really cool find because it verifies what we read in Scripture, that King Jehu was a real person living at this time. Right? It's kind of incredible. Plus, this is a 2,800-year-old picture of somebody from the Bible, right? Wouldn't it be nice if they had made these to go with the text to begin with? Now, why am I telling you this story? Well, while we were looking at this, a tour guide was explaining the whole thing to a group. He explained the history of the obelisk, how it was discovered, and noted Jehu on here and the connection to the Old Testament. Explains it all. At the end of his explanation, he says, "Now, do you really think Jehu bowed down like this to the king? No, this is just a symbolic representation. The king was just trying to inflate his own record. This was, you know, it's political propaganda." That's the world that we live in. Right? First, the hurdle of, like, did Jehu ever exist in the first place? But then, okay, he existed. Well, they're manipulating it. The way our world approaches this book is not that much different than this obelisk. It's political propaganda. It's designed to control people and to shape a narrative. If we're going to grow in our confidence about Jesus Christ, it's not going to happen by accident. It's going to take real work. It's going to mean tracking your questions down. You may have lingering questions and doubts, things that are affecting your confidence, right? It's okay to share those. In fact, you need to share those. You need to find people who can help you work through those questions, to unpack them, people that you trust. You can't just leave it hanging. The world that we live in isn't going to lead you to greater faith in Jesus Christ. It's a world of skepticism, a world that thinks this book is made up. But the other piece of this isn't just the intellectual part. Right? You can come to the conclusion that Christianity is intellectually robust, that the claims of Christianity are even reasonable. Maybe you can't prove them beyond a shadow of a doubt, but it makes sense. There's a lot of historical credibility. But that isn't the same as faith in Jesus Christ. Paul says, I know whom I have believed. He met Jesus in power on the road to Damascus. In some ways, his whole thing was simpler than ours. He just saw the risen Lord. But he had to choose to obey and to follow and experience the goodness of his master over years and years of service. His confidence grew and grew. And the same is true for us. We need to know our master. We need to know Jesus, to spend time in his word, to pray, to be in this community of believers, and to step out in faith together in obedience and see how he provides, see how he leads and directs. We've got to be intentional to do this, or else we'll never grow in our confidence. But as we do, and that confidence goes up, the shame that the world puts on us, its effect on us will lessen, it'll go down and shrink. Paul wants to see Timothy's confidence grow. And he knows the pressure is building. Paul's in prison waiting his execution. Can you imagine how that makes Timothy feel? He's his protege. He might be wondering if he's next on Rome's list. In addition to that, there were people introducing new teaching into the church that compromised the gospel. Some were ashamed of Paul and walking away from him in the gospel that he preached. With all that pressure comes the temptation to give in and back off from the things that are causing problems. Paul sees this coming, and so he directs Timothy very clearly in verses 13 and 14. Look there with me. Paul says, retain the standard of sound words which you have heard from me in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us the treasure which has been entrusted to you. In the face of this pressure, Paul tells Timothy he's got to hold on to, he's got to guard the truth that he's received. In verse 13, Paul tells Timothy to hold on to the pattern or the model of sound teaching that he's heard and seen in his mentor, Paul. The word sound here could also be translated healthy. The teachings that Paul has entrusted to Timothy bring life. They revive. They bring flourishing to the people who hear them, believe them, and live them out. These words are quite different from the ones Paul describes in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. It's probably on the same page of many of your Bibles. There, Paul warns Timothy of worldly and empty chatter that leads to ungodliness and spreads like gangrene or cancer. The pattern, the model that Paul laid out is complete opposite. It's something that brings life and health to those who hear it. The way that Timothy holds on to these words is also significant. Paul says to do it in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. I don't know about you, but I've met people with quote-unquote good theology who are not very good people. They're proud, they're arrogant, self-righteous. They always have to be right and correct everything. The Apostle Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, knowledge puffs up, but love is what builds up. The pattern of teaching that Paul entrusted to Timothy wasn't merely head knowledge. It was a mature and humble expression of the gospel in word and deed. It was humble. It was dependent in faith on Christ Jesus. And it was seasoned with the love of God poured out on us. Retain the standard of healthy words in the faith and love which are in Christ Jesus. Verse 14 echoes Paul's command in verse 13. Paul tells Timothy to guard the treasure which has been entrusted to him. The message of the gospel, which Paul laid out briefly in 9 and 10, which we looked at last week, is something incredibly precious and good. Paul's already told Timothy that God will guard the treasure of his own life and ministry. Now he tells Timothy to guard the treasure of the gospel. Guard this good deposit that's been entrusted to him. The language of guard here implies danger. The reason Timothy needs to guard it is because he's in danger of losing it if he's not vigilant. Paul knew the pressure that Timothy was facing, externally from Rome, internally from false teaching. The temptation was to smooth out the rough edges, Don't bring up the stuff that's offensive to the culture. The pressure Timothy and Paul felt was significant, to be sure. But how much greater is the help that God offers to them? And he offers it to us. Paul writes, "Guard through the Holy Spirit who dwells in us." We're not alone as we face hostility and attacks. Paul says the Holy Spirit is under siege with us. He's living in our house. We can rely on him for strength and encouragement when we feel beat up. We can seek him for wisdom, for how to respond to bad teaching. We can face these challenges with confidence, knowing that God will never allow the light of the gospel to be extinguished. We're not in this alone. Like Timothy, in the face of immense pressure, we've got to hold on to the gospel. In some ways, the pressure that Paul and Timothy were facing to change the gospel is very similar to what we face today. We could save ourselves a lot of vitriol and anger if we were open to adjusting or relaxing some of the things that come into conflict with what our wider culture believes. For example, the driving cultural theme of relentlessly pursuing happiness. You know what that looks like. We live in this country, right? It's all over the place. We're obsessed with our own happiness. The drive for personal happiness pushes back on God's design for sexuality. It gorges itself on possessions and the accumulation of wealth. It lives for experiences, entertainment, right? Travel, good food, drink. It cocoons itself away from toxic people and challenging viewpoints that disturb our happiness. It searches for significance and love, performing for likes, hearts, and retweets. This is us. This is the culture that we're in. Related to this, I think, is the preeminence of my autonomy as I pursue that happiness. I'm the one who knows best for me. I'm the one who determines what's true for me. Don't try to tell me what to do, and don't judge me for what I do. Right? It's out there, but I think it's also in here at times. These ways of thinking and others are potent. Some even make their way into the church and fuel bad teaching and distort theology. When we've been conformed to the pattern of this world, we end up teaching and discipling according to its values and beliefs. We run the risk of domesticating the gospel to make it less offensive. And I think also sometimes positively, we want to make it more attractive. And so there's a temptation not to be honest about what it really says and what it demands of us today. In the face of all this, we, like Paul says to Timothy, must retain and guard the treasure of the gospel. We've got to hold tight to it, even when doing so means personal sacrifice and invites suffering. We've got to stubbornly hold fast to the truth of the gospel, not for the sake of being stubborn, but for the sake of a lost world, including the very people who are pressuring us to change it. Paul and Timothy could have made things a whole lot simpler if they were willing to give some of this up. But doing so would have been eternally disastrous for themselves and for the people that they led. The stakes are high. So we've got to hold on to and guard the truth of the gospel. In the final four verses of our text, verses 15 through 18, Paul's going to give two specific examples of what he's been talking about here. First, in verse 15, he's going to bring up something very sad. Christians across a whole region abandoning Paul in his hour of greatest need. But after that, Paul takes three verses to point out the power and encouragement of one family who didn't shrink back at opposition and suffering, but stepped forward and risked in order to support Paul and the work of the gospel. Look with me first at this bad example in verse 15. Paul writes, "You are aware of the fact that all who are in Asia turned away from me, among whom are Phygellus and Hermogenes." And it's easy to read this sentence quickly and just move on. But consider what Paul just said. All who are in Asia abandoned me and turned away. Asia here is not just a reference, or it's not a reference to the continent, but to the Roman province of Asia, which is up here on the map. you can see that this is the western part of what is now modern-day Turkey. It's a big area. Paul traveled through this region on missionary journeys. Back in the book of Acts, we learn that Paul's ministry in Ephesus, which is circled here on the map, propelled the gospel across this region. For 2 years, he taught and reasoned in the lecture hall of Tyrannus, and he spoke with anybody, Jews and Greeks, that would talk to him. And as a result of that ministry in Acts 19:10, Luke tells us that all who lived in Asia heard the word of the Lord. People came to faith. Churches were planted. But now, all that work seems to have come to nothing. These two men identified in verse 15 are likely the ringleaders of this mass defection. Paul doesn't say exactly what's going on here, but the context of our passage presents them as an example of people who were ashamed of Paul and the gospel message that he preached. They were not interested in joining Paul in suffering. So these two men and all these believers walk away. Well, not quite everybody walked away. We know Timothy, who's in this region, hasn't walked away from Paul. There's also Priscilla and Aquila, whom Paul says to greet at the end of this letter, who are serving alongside Timothy in Ephesus. And there's at least one other family. And we read about them in verses 16 through 18. The Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me and was not ashamed of my chains. But when he was in Rome, he eagerly searched for me and found me. The Lord grant to him to find mercy from the Lord on that day. And you know very well what services he rendered at Ephesus. Here Paul holds up this dear brother and his family as an example of faithful service. Paul begins in verse 16 by asking the Lord to grant mercy to Onesiphorus' household, his family, because he was likely still away, perhaps still traveling from his trip to Rome to support Paul. Think of what this visit would have meant to Paul. Hidden away in a prison cell, alone and even abandoned by many people he has given his life for. He's also probably really bored. At the end of 2 Timothy, he says, bring my books, bring my parchments. Right? This is a sad, dark moment. But in that darkness, he hears a voice, and it's a voice he knows. Verse 18 says, this isn't the first time Onesiphorus has served Paul. To hear that voice, somebody that he knows who loves him, he's not been abandoned. He hasn't been forgotten. What a way to refresh a weary soul. And what a risk for Onesiphorus, seeking Paul out, asking around and continuing to search for him eagerly, as verse 17 says, could very well have put a target on his back. This guy won't stop searching for Paul, right? He's visiting him. He's probably caring for his physical needs. The Romans, Paul's opponents in Rome, they would have taken notice. He's getting put on the Roman version of a terror watch list. Just his association with Paul. But the cost to him and to his family is worth it. He is not ashamed of Paul's chains. Rather than shrinking back like the others in Asia, Onesiphorus and his family step up and they take a risk in this hour of Paul's great need. Paul is deeply encouraged. He's deeply grateful for this help, this compassionate and sacrificial act of mercy toward him. He prays again in verse 18, this time specifically for Onesiphorus, that he would find mercy on the day he stands before the Lord Jesus. In verses 15 through 18, we see that rather than shrinking back at opposition and suffering, we've got to step forward and support one another as we suffer for the gospel. I want to be like Onesiphorus, to faithfully stand by and support those who suffer for Jesus and the gospel. The body of Christ has many different parts, people with different skills, different gifts. God hasn't called every one of us to debate Christianity publicly, like the Apostle Paul. God hasn't called every one of us to be cross-cultural missionaries or to take the gospel into dangerous places, like the Apostle Paul. But each one of us here today can stand by and support the people who do. Obviously, we should help fund them, but it shouldn't stop there. We can take it a step further and be intentional and seek to encourage them. One of Glenwood's cross-cultural ministry partners once told me that the highlight of her time on the field was hosting people from Glenwood, her church family. Which, you know, it's funny, they're on the field, but it was such an encouragement to them, and it helped fuel them for the ministry that they were doing. Visiting ministry partners in their context is great, if you're able, but if you're not, what about making time for them when they're visiting home? Take time to hear how they're doing and help carry their burdens, to hear what they're discouraged by, hear the things that they're excited about, to walk with them in that. Or when you get that email update once a month or once a quarter, consider writing back a quick note that says, thank you for what you're doing. Encourage them and tell them you're reading it and you're praying for them. That'd be such an encouragement to them. Around the world, we have brothers and sisters who, like Paul, risk paying the ultimate price for their loyalty to Jesus. Like Onesiphorus, let's not forget them or our ministry partners who are serving them. Let's pray for them. Let's look for ways to serve and help and also to learn from them. In addition to supporting people from afar, I think there's also an application for this that hits closer to home. We can come alongside and support those who are discouraged or those who are getting heat for the gospel right here and in everyday ways. Will we be encouragers like Onesiphorus and take time to come alongside a brother or sister who feels the weight of a child who's walked away from the faith? We take time to encourage them, to pray with them. Will we be like Onesiphorus when someone brings up Jesus at a family gathering and they're getting attacked and beat up and the whole nine yards about what's wrong with Christianity and wrong with Christians, and there's probably some true things in there, and you're thinking, right, how can I support them or how can I make it to a different room? Right? And it's complex, I know. You got to be wise. But it's like, am I going to help this person who's getting pummeled or am I ducking out? Same thing, right? Think of your life group leader. It's talking to a visitor about our church's stance on gender and sexuality. Life group's over. You hear it across the room, and you're like, I'm so glad somebody's saying this. It's so important. Good night, and you walk out the door, right? Can you relate to that? I can relate to that. You think, do I want to go head into that conflict? Am I going to put my head up and get shot? Rather than acting like, right, all these people in Asia who've walked away, they've seen what it costs, and they say, we don't want to go there. Will we be like Onesiphorus? Take the risk, stand up, and support. It doesn't mean you've got to be the spokesperson, right? Maybe God has gifted you that way, maybe he hasn't. We're each a part of the body of Christ, and we need to support one another, and support especially those who are suffering, being attacked for the gospel. One of the major themes we'll see in our study of 2 Timothy is that following Christ gets a reaction from this world. We should not be surprised when we suffer because of our loyalty and love for Jesus. In these verses we looked at today, verses 12 through 18, we got to hear Paul's wisdom and this really specific direction to Timothy to help him process and to press on through the pain of disappointment, through the pain and the disappointment that comes with following Jesus and proclaiming the gospel. He told Timothy, and he tells us, don't let the world's rejection and shame get to you. You know whom you've believed. You can trust him. He says, no matter how big and how hard that pressure comes, he says, don't let go of the treasure that you've been entrusted with. Guard the gospel. And he says, when that pressure's there, don't slink back. Don't shrink away. Step up, risk, and support those who are suffering for it. Let's pray. Father, thank you for saving us and calling us to a holy life. Father, we know it's not based on our works, but it's based on your good purposes and grace. Jesus, thank you for enduring suffering and rejection, in order to abolish death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. Spirit, thank you for making your home with us so that we don't have to be alone when we face discouragement and suffering for the gospel. God, the gospel is amazing. Thank you for this morning's service and the songs and the reminders. Father, I ask that you would implant those truths so deeply in our hearts that we would find the motivation, even if we feel discouraged today, by what Paul is calling Timothy to do. God, you know where we're at in our weakness. Would you strengthen us by your Spirit to see the truth and the beauty of what Paul is talking about here? That you would plant in us the desire to be faithful. God, we ask that you would bolster our confidence today in your truth and goodness. Remind us of your love and purpose for us when we're tempted to feel shame. And strengthen us so that we might be faithful in guarding the treasure of the gospel. God, give us courage to support and uphold one another in this spiritual battle. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.